70 years ago, we may have been able to read this text and have some difficulties thinking of actual real-life examples of the sins described here. But we've come a long way, baby. We all need Paul's words to us this morning. We're living in a world too much like the one in Thessalonians. The Greek cultural influence in the Roman territories was notoriously erotic and perverse. The Christians in Thessalonica were surrounded by the same sexual crazinesses that we're surrounded with a few allowed perversions that have not yet been legalized in America. It was bad. It was real bad. Their culture, like ours, held assumptions about sex that were accepted as norms. They saw physical intimacy as just a bodily function. They thought that people should be free to experience it however they wanted to. It was highly unusual for anyone not to exercise that right, and those who did not would be viewed as if there was probably something very wrong with them. It's very similar to our culture. It's very similar to our age. There's a quote here. The ancient writer Demosthenes expressed the generally amoral view of sex in the ancient Roman Empire. He said, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes." This gives us insight into the temptations that the Thessalonians were facing. The Thessalonians' environment was sexually charged, and their natural assumptions and upbringing were spiritually immoral. That makes everything on this front a battle to these new converts. They're fighting everything that's in them, everything that they've been taught, and everything that their friends and neighbors say. That's the context of our text, and it would not at all surprise me if the urgency with which Paul approaches this issue is because he suspected that the Thessalonians didn't have enough urgency about it. This is not the kind of desire that's going to cure itself. This is not a godliness that's going to just happen to them. If they were not extremely intentional about not sinning, they were going to naturally fall into it. And that prompted the pastoral heart of Paul into action. So he starts in verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, and that you do so more and more." The word "finally" here doesn't always mean a conclusion. It was often used as a word to indicate a change from what was being said earlier. It's a transition word. And then Paul uses the word "brothers." He uses a family word. He's emphasizing their commonness with each other. This was likely a group that had little in common socially other than their belief in Christ, as were many of the early Christian groups. So Paul appeals to who they are in Christ. And he says, "We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. The words "ask" and "urge" are caring words. They're "come next to you to help you" words. They're an emotional appeal. The words appeal to relationship. "Please do this because I care about you. And you know, I'm only saying this in that concern." These are not words like command that he'll soon use. Paul's not afraid to use it, but those aren't those words. Paul starts by aligning his concern and desire for the Thessalonians with the truth of their relationship with Jesus Christ. "We ask you and urge you because we're under the Lord Jesus' rule, and so are you. And we're talking to you in that realm, and we love you, and we're speaking to you as family members." Then he goes on, "that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Here we see how Paul viewed the discipleship that he was doing. This is what he was hoping to teach. And he says, "you received from us." This is what Paul was already teaching to them. Those people who believe you can have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord aren't ministering the way that Paul ministered. Paul was teaching believers right off the bat how you ought to walk and please God. What this means is Paul was teaching them that following Christ is not so much a decision you make as much as it is a life that you live. Certainly, you must decide to follow Christ. You certainly have to make that decision. But the decision is not just a decision of which eternal destination you'd like to go to. It's not something you decide once and then it's done. Paul never presented it like that. No, you're deciding a path when you come to Christ. And Christ immediately intrudes into stuff that you may really not want intruded into at first. He really, really gets personal. There's none of that. That's none of your business stuff with Christ. When he draws us to himself, that is part of a larger will, his will. And his will is very expansive. It covers everything in our lives in one form or another. Now, we might think that surely God will wait a while before he expects us to give up these core desires in our lives. I mean, come on, this is really hard stuff. This is ingrained stuff. This stuff is heavily embedded in our personhood. It's stuff we learned from childhood. We grew up thinking this stuff, and everyone around us was thinking this stuff. Surely he isn't asking for submission right off the bat in that area. Yeah, that's exactly the kind of territory someone discipling someone for Christ enters into. It's such a sad state when we separate evangelism and discipleship as if one is our primary goal and the other is secondary. Our zeal gets spent on getting someone to make the first step, and then we move on to the next one. In the Great Commission, there's no separation. We are to preach in order to make disciples. Getting people saved wasn't the goal. Making disciples was the goal. There are very many churches and parachurch organizations that have forgotten this. And we need to make sure we're also not one of them. I regret my own lack of follow through on new Christians. And I know I need to improve. And I think, you know, all of us together could consider that, how we could be more effective here. But we need to see something here. Paul wasn't with these people more than a month, probably, and he's already told them to abstain from extramarital sex. He seems to assume that if they understand the language and they have the Holy Spirit, that they have what they need to obey what God says. They don't need to be brought up in a church to understand and do this. It's not that complicated. And he goes on to say how you ought to walk and to please God. The word walk really means live. Paul isn't teaching us just what to believe, like Christianity is all in our heads. He's teaching us how to live, how to get up tomorrow morning and live the day in a way that honors God. He's teaching us how to exist in the proper state. Then he goes on to say, to please God. To please God. G.K. Beale comments, whether in the ancient world or today, the chief end of humanity has often been to take pleasure in this life. To take pleasure in this life. In contrast, our passage begins by affirming the opposite. Humanity's chief goal ought to be to take pleasure in pleasing God. Have you heard of the fear of missing out? The fear of missing out. From what I understand, it's sort of a new thing that they've penned recently. It's the fear that we'll choose a path that will not give us as much pleasure as another path that we didn't choose. So we find ourselves anxious and conflicted that maybe we're missing out on something that we didn't decide by what we did decide. Well, Christians can be free of that because when we live to please God, we can read God's word and know if we're doing it or not. We have the capacity and the opportunity to live our lives deciding to do those things that we know will get God's approval. So we're not missing out on anything. We don't need to worry about missing out on stuff. We can know we are doing it. And the beauty of this is that it pays even more dividends than just giving God pleasure. In the long run, and even often in the short run, it grants us pleasure. Us pleasing God is pleasing also to us, and not the fleeting kind of pleasure. If we'll live to please God, we'll find that our own happiness follows. How many times have you found that? You've decided, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to do the right thing for the right reason. And you do it, and you feel good about it. There is joy in the journey, and there's even greater joy in the destination as a Christian. And in eternity, there's no one who's going to look back and say, man, I wish I had disobeyed God more. None of us will do that. I wish I'd sinned more of those pleasurable sins. No, every effort in pleasing God will be the most pleasant of memories for us. Every effort at pleasing God will be seen as time best spent here on earth. And then Paul says, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. I've learned in marriage that I am best heard when I acknowledge current effort and progress while suggesting things might be better. I'm not saying that I always do that, but I have learned it. That's what Paul is doing. We can tell from how much he makes this a topic that Paul is very concerned about this. But at the same time, the Thessalonians are not at a nothing. They're making progress. They're taking efforts. They're already doing. So he recognizes that fact, and he encourages them, do it more and more. You know, you're doing this, you're doing some of the right things. Keep it up. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Isn't that the Christian life? Sometimes we get absorbed in our failures to the point that we can't see our progress. Sometimes we need a Paul to step in and say, yeah, there's much to be done, but look how much you've already done. Look at the growth. Look at the successes. Hang in there. Keep on doing what you're doing. Keep making those efforts. Keep making those small changes. What you're doing right, do that more and more. That's Christian growth. That's how we grow. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Again, we see the emphasis of where the teachings came from and through. Paul was teaching the Thessalonians what Christ taught Paul and the apostles. The teaching is authoritative. It is through Christ. After the Sabbath study, I've been taking a renewed interest in what Paul teaches to the New Testament believers. And it's amazing how many times he refers to teaching that came directly from the words of Christ. Now, it's interesting what word is used for instructions here that Paul chose. The word for instructions, what instructions we gave you. Other versions translate it commandments. This word for instructions was most frequently used for issuing military commands. Barking orders. Where Jesus said, keep my commandments, here is one of them. And it's expanded by Paul. There are some commandments that might be debatable, but if you want to know a commandment we know for sure we're supposed to keep, here's one. Now remember, Paul was only there for a few weeks, as few as three, and he already had made it clear, very clear, what Christ expects regarding sexuality. My guess is he included that in the gospel message of what he was calling them away from so that they understood when they came to Christ what the deal was. But anyway, Paul is now reminding them what he had already taught them in the 3 or 4 weeks or 5 weeks that he was there. He gave them already Christ's marching commands. Submit your sexuality to Christ's rule. Now, Paul knew that it wasn't enough to just tell them once what to do. Simply knowing what's right and wrong regarding our sexuality is rarely the piece that's missing in getting us to obey what God says regarding our sexuality. Knowledge is necessary, but knowledge is rarely sufficient. Normally, victory over sexual sins and those strong temptations requires a battle. And Paul's calling them to that battle. Really, wouldn't it be nice if being told once would be all it takes to overcome some of the core issues we have in our lives? Like the only thing that was missing was information. It's like a light bulb goes off and then everything's easy from there. I don't know about you, but it's never been that way for me. In eternity, things like this will no longer be an issue, praise God. But as long as we have a sin nature, we want what we want. And it's hard to say no to what we want, isn't it? Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, actually, the next five verses are about sanctification. Sanctification is the process of being made holy, being set apart by God and for God. That's what sanctification is. And Paul says, this is the will of God. I was listening to an audio file of R.C. Sproul. I think we've seen it once here at the church as well. He made a distinction I thought was very interesting, and it's extremely helpful when you're studying the Bible and you're reading about God's will, because that can get really confusing. First, he divides God's will into these sections. The first section is God's decretive, what he decrees, sovereign, or hidden will. Those are all one thing. Decretive, he decrees it, his sovereign will, his hidden will. It's essentially what happens. This is God's ordering of the universe. Everything that happens, happens because God is sovereign. Even if he simply allows it to happen as a natural consequence, it happens because he wills it. If it went against God's sovereign will, it would never happen. So when something happens, it happens according to God's decretive, sovereign, or hidden will. Just three ways of saying pretty much the same thing. Then there's God's preceptive will. God's preceptive will. These are the things that God tells humans to do because they're right, and not to do because they're wrong. Jesus tells us not to steal. That's his preceptive will. So we know his preceptive will, and we can decide, am I going to do that or am I not going to do it? And then there's God's dispositional will. And this is the one that throws people, I think. God's dispositional will. This is what God likes. God tells us what kind of God he is when he talks about this kind of will. For instance, he tells us that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is willing that anyone should come to him. That's what God's like. Let me give you an example to help us understand this. If you have children, do you like spanking them? And I know all of us here well enough to know we do not. But there are higher priorities that we do like. Like we'd like our children to behave well. We'd like them to learn how to have self-discipline. We would like some peace in our household. And so we may spank our children, but we take no pleasure in spanking our children. Other things require it. Well, that's how God's dispositional will is. It tells us what he is like, but it does not always tell us what he will do in any given situation. He sees to it that a lot of godless humans die, but it's not something that he likes. It's not like he takes pleasure in that. And then R.C. read this verse, Deuteronomy 29, 29. And I don't remember this one, but it's really helpful. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Okay, so we've got the secret things, and they are God's. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So there's the secret things that we don't know, God does. And there's the revealed things that we do know, and God's told us, and they're for us, that we may do all the words of this law. So the things that we do know are to do. R.C. made the point that much of what Christians are trying to determine God's will on are things like this. What car should I buy? Or what person should I marry? Or what job should I take? He makes the point that these are efforts at knowing the secret things of God. We don't know the secret things of God, and we're never told to make efforts to know the secret things of God. They're secret. But what are we told? The revealed things belong to us. They're for us. And these revealed things are things to do. R.C. makes the point that we do well to prioritize exhausting ourselves in pursuit of obeying what is revealed and not allow ourselves to get obsessed on discovering that which God has not revealed. A lot of Christians think that they must know God's will on a day-to-day matter before they can make a decision. And I think they've got it backwards. We must know God's declared will first and then make decisions freely within those boundaries. We're given a lot of principles in life to live by. Those are ours. You know, they were given to us. They were revealed for us to do. And that's why Mike always said, you don't pray to know God's will, you read to know God's will. God has declared his will that he wants us to know, so doing that will keep us plenty busy. And what is God's declared will? At least one thing is our sanctification. Our sanctification, we can know without a doubt, is God's will for our life. Our becoming holy. We never need to doubt what God wants us to do in any given day. He wants us to live our lives in his presence, doing what we do heartily as to the Lord and not to man. He wants us to live not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. That's God's will for our lives. God does not promise to give us all the answers. He doesn't always tell us what the future is going to bring, nor does he demand that we need to get all the answers from him about the unknowns in life before we make a decision. We just need to be sure that we know his word about how our lives are to be lived and that we stay within the boundaries. And then essentially, we do what we want. It's kind of a beautiful situation. As long as we are submitting ourselves wholly to the Lord, if I like the red car more than the green one, I'll buy the red one. You know, it's that sort of thing. Wisdom is also helpful. And often we can only get that from others because we don't know what we don't know, especially if we're young. And foolish decisions are often costly decisions. So even when we believe them to be faithful decisions, it sure does pay to find people who are wiser than us and ask advice. But anyway, I can tell you with certainty that right now, God's will for your life and my life is that we grow in becoming more holy. That's a certainty. It is God's will for your life for you to grow spiritually and to overcome sin in your life. It is God's will for you to know and obey what God says. Now, in our text, the issue that needs sanctification is sexual sin. And it's that you abstain from sexual immorality. The next five verses are going to tell us how to be sanctified sexually. And the word for sexual immorality is the Greek word here, porneia. As I study for sermons, I'm often surprised. And I think that's a good thing. I think it's good. Because if I wasn't surprised, it meant I'd be telling you what I already know. As it is, I'm telling you stuff I didn't know, but God's word reveals it. Well, anyway, this is where I was most surprised this morning. Porneia is used for actively taking part in an immoral sexual act with another being. It can mean sex outside of marriage, adultery, homosexual, and the like. Now that I expected, but it does not include mental sexual sins. This word does not include mental sexual sins. I'd always thought that the word pornography came from the word porneia, but it doesn't. Porneia in the Greek first began by meaning a male or female prostitute. Over time, it came to mean any immoral sexual act. But the word that pornography came from was pornographia, which literally meant drawing or painting a prostitute. Porneia involves doing. Pornography involves looking. Didn't know that. And the original audience would have understood that. Now, I don't say this to make any allowance for looking at pornography. Jesus clearly told us in the Sermon on the Mount that lust is on the adultery train. You stay away from it. It is forbidden to lust after someone who's not your wife. And even the word lust, you got to be careful with there. But pornography is not primarily what Paul is talking about in this passage. These people are going out and doing stuff. I don't think we do any harm to include pornography as we make our applications, but this word for sexual immorality is not specifically talking about that. So the sanctification for the Thessalonians and our sanctification as well involves abstaining from sexually immoral actions. I want to point something out here. God created the drive to mate. Had he not, we'd have no trouble getting parking places. There'd be very few children born. And because of that, there'd be very few people saved to a future eternity with Christ. And that's really God's end goal in the drive for sex. He wants his kingdom full of his people. Sex gets them born. God's spirit gets them reborn. But they've got to be born first. Our physical drive is used by God to cause that to happen. That's what it's there for. Now, God, in his grace, did not create that powerful urge in order for us to be continually frustrated. He gave us marriage. And Paul helped us in 1 Corinthians by making one of the primary expectations in marriage very clear. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5 says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Okay, this is the reasoning. Since marriage is the only place that people are allowed to go to for this satisfaction, marriage has to be a place where both parties understand that they need to be consistently available to fulfill this purpose in marriage. A marriage that does not readily and willingly provide this outlet is not a biblically run marriage. So as we look this morning at what God prohibits, the backside of that is what God provides. We're to thankfully use what he provides and diligently abstain from what he prohibits. And that's not an unreasonable or harsh demand by God. He has provided us what we need and what we desire. We do well to relish in the wonder of what he has provided to us so that we're not intrigued by that which he forbids from us. Now, I hadn't intended to cover this whole passage in one sermon, but you might find it relieved that I split it in two because it's too long. So we'll stop here and take up the rest next week. But a good application for this week might be just how submitted is our sexuality to God? Outside of marriage, do we avoid all the things that God clearly tells us are sins? Inside of marriage, do we avail ourselves to all that marriage provides and demands? And also, do we allow our pursuit of discovering God's secret will to distract us from the bigger focus of obeying his known will? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. You are so good to us. You are so kind. You are so loving. And you